Well, if you would turn in God's Word to the book of Hebrews this morning, to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter, in fact, we'll read into one or two verses in chapter 5. But beginning the New Testament, towards the end, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and we'll take up the reading at verse 1 on into chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 4, reading from verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, our text for this morning is found in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, which we have already encountered. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession of faith, that is. After the resurrection, what happens? Easter comes and Easter goes. We speak about the death, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the cost of our salvation, our redemption. And then on Easter Sunday morning, we are reminded of the fact of the resurrection, a fact, of course, that we should recall and celebrate every Sunday, every Lord's Day, because it's the first day of the week. It's the reason why the Sabbath was shifted to a Sunday, the first day of the week, because that's the day that he rose again from the dead. But what happened after the resurrection? Very seldomly do ministers, very seldomly do churches venture to go beyond the resurrection, unless it's coming up in their studies, their program that they have devised for the church. Very seldomly do they think about what comes afterwards. And what comes afterwards, of course, is what we have in our text here this morning, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at it here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to be precise. But maybe perhaps it would do for us to understand the context of the verse. That's always very important. And of course it's set in the book of Hebrews. Why is the book of Hebrews written? Its main theme, if you like, is the supremacy of Christ. He is the supreme Jesus. He is the fulfiller of everything that went before the entirety of the Old Testament Bible. And the author, Paul, we think it is, there is some argument about that. Some say, Luther, for instance, he said, who wrote the book of Hebrews, no one really knows. Well, I think most of us would argue it was the Apostle Paul, though we can't be dogmatic about that. But who it was written for, that's of much greater importance. It was written for Hebrew Christians who were suffering as a result of the fierce persecution of Nero in Rome, and many of them, of course, were losing their families, their homes, and ultimately, of course, their lives. And it was written to strengthen them. It was written to lift their eyes to the Supreme Jesus. Because of the persecution, you see, many of them were thinking to themselves, there's something wrong here. This can't be God's way. This can't be God's will. And so they were thinking of going back to the old religion. They're Hebrews, you see, Christians, but they're Hebrews. They've moved on from the old Judaism, and they've embraced Jesus as their Savior, and they've been doing fine, they've been doing well, until that is, this persecution comes. And so now they're thinking, this is wrong, something's wrong, we're disturbed, we've been destroyed. What we need to do is to go back to where we came from, because there we had none of this persecution. And of course it's amazing, because in spite of all the Bible's assurances that we have, the reminders, promises that are given to us as Christians, when we get in difficulty, for whatever the reason might be, whatever is persecution or whatever else it is, when suffering comes to us, we think in the same terms. We think exactly in the same way that these dear Hebrew Christians were thinking. This can't possibly be God's will for me. Maybe perhaps I'm not a child of God at all. Maybe perhaps I never became a real Christian. This can't be God's way. I must have gone out of the way. I must have stepped into bypass meadow and got out of God's will. And of course, well, that's not necessarily the truth, because it is the universal experience of every Christian in every day and in every generation, because of their faith, to endure, to experience suffering. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, this may refer to some great apocalyptic event in the future, but then again, maybe it doesn't. I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." He's speaking about the saints, of course, who had suffered previously for their faith. Now, he could be referring to some great future event, but maybe, just maybe, he's referring to just the ordinary day-by-day sufferings, persecutions, troubles, afflictions, crosses, trials that God's people in everyday ordinary Christians face in their ordinary Christian lives. And then Paul, he tells us in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 that it is with much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. So you see, Christians are not, they're not immune to the common sufferings of humanity. We will always, always have our own share of calamity to bear the inexplicable. We have to run the gauntlet of the world's hostility and hatred. They hate us just as they hated Jesus. If we were of the world, Jesus says they wouldn't hate us. It's because we are not of the world that they hate us. There's the chastisement of God, without which we would be illegitimate. There are situations a Christian is taken through when deep calls unto deep. When God, for reasons known only to himself, takes his child through the crushing mill, through the crucible, when one depth of sorrow is coming crashing down upon another, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. Christians, you'll find throughout the country, throughout the world, wherever you go, wherever you find a Christian, you will find them fighting, constantly fighting with pain, domestic strain, unbelieving wives, unbelieving husbands, rebellious children, their own temperaments, their own sins. The list is never ending. But the author's message to these Christians, these Hebrew Christians who are suffering under Nero's government, his persecution, and who are thinking of leaving Jesus and going back, the author's message to them is, don't go back. Because there is no answer there. There is only, all you're left with is the fearful looking for judgment if you do that, because to go back is apostasy. And so he lays out before them, and this is why we think, well, one of the reasons why we think it's Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews is because he lays out before them the entire book of Hebrews. He lays out before them the old Hebrew religion, the old Judaistic religion, in a way that none of the other New Testament writers does. And he shows them clearly that Christ is supreme, that Jesus is supreme, and he is the supreme fulfillment of all that Old Testament Judaistic religion. And so to go back to that would be to leave Jesus and go back to that. That would amount to apostasy, he says. So he urges them to cling to Jesus. To cling to him because he's supreme in his office, in his exaltation, in his saving work. In every which way, Jesus is supreme. In his office as great high priest. Look at our text. Since then we have a great high priest. And where is he? After the resurrection, what happened? He ascended. Acts chapter 1, we read about his ascension. He is ascended, he is above all the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. He has passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, our text tells us, he has passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Those Old Testament priests in the Judaistic religion, they simply entered into a tent that was made by the hands of men, or the building, the temple building, if you like, but still a man-made edifice. Jesus, our great high priest, has entered into the very, very presence of God, and he is there for us. Added to that, the supremacy of his name, Jesus, note, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the supremacy of that name, Jesus, and all that it conveys, all that it brings to your mind, his incarnation. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. It means Savior. His life, his beautiful, sinless life, his suffering, his death, his atoning death. He is the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus. Our wonderful Jesus is also our great high priest. He has ascended after the resurrection, and he is there busy as ever in the presence of God for us. But that's not all. Alongside that, look at the text, Jesus, the Son of God. He is Jesus, and he is the Son of God, and God the Son. His deity, it's like a two-sided coin, you know. On one side you've got heads, on the other side you've got tails. On one side you've got Jesus, his humanity, on the other side you've got his deity, his godhood. Okay? Jesus, our great high priest, is the Son of God and God the Son. And that's important. That's very important. And it's very important that we remember that. If you were to go back a page or two to 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16, great indeed. We confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You have to keep both sides of the coin. If somebody comes at you with a double-headed coin, it's got two heads, you know, on either side. What do you think? Straight away you think to yourself, hey, this guy wants to cheat me out of something. That's the only reason they would use such a coin, in order to con, to cheat somebody. And you see, there are people who would rob us, who would cheat us out of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of our great high priest. You may have heard these people say to you, no, we don't call him Jesus, we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God, because he is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. And correct though that is, to some degree, we must cling to his humanity as well. He is the human Jesus, and he is the Son of God. It's a two-sided coin. This person, this well-meaning and pious-sounding person who comes to you and says, no, it must be the Lord, always the Lord, and not Jesus. What is it that they would rob us of? They would rob us of his humanity. But we must remember both sides of the coin. He is the human Jesus, and he is the Son of God as well. Because it's in his humanity that he is able to identify with us. And that is so, so important when it comes to our suffering, our trials, our crosses, our tribulations, however they come to us. And this is the very thing that the author of Hebrews is reminding these Hebrew Christians of. You have a high priest in the heavens, a great high priest, Jesus. The one who took upon himself human flesh, who walked amongst us. And the one who remembers what it's like to be human. He remembers. He identifies with us. He remembers what it's like to be a human being. He was tempted, just the same as we are, but without sin, of course. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He has sympathy with us in our weakness because of his own experiences in this world. He knows our case like nobody else does. In all respects, he was tried and tempted, yet without sin. He has the supreme ability to feel, to care, to help, to succor us, even, yes, even when we are tempted to turn back, just as these Hebrew Christians were. He was tempted likewise. So that would say to me that you're not to punish yourself, you know, when you feel that way. You know, we get into a state like these Hebrew Christians are in, and we start to beat ourselves up, we start to punish ourselves, we say, well, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be feeling this way. And then, of course, there's other Christians looking on us in our suffering, and they expect us to be going through this suffering as though we were anesthetized, as though we didn't feel anything. What's the matter with you? You're supposed to be a Christian. Where's your peace, man? Even Jesus, even the Son of God on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even he asked why. Does that not tell you that we too are permitted sometimes to ask, why, Lord? Oh, he remembers. When you're standing there at the graveside of a loved one, and the question is screaming at the front of your mind, why? Why? Jesus, your high priest, he turns to his Father and he says, Father, I remember what that's like. I've been there. I know what that child is going through. You see, he remembers because of his humanity. Jesus. We cling to his humanity. Jesus. Our great high priest, the Son of God. But of course, we have the testimony, don't we? Not only of Jesus, not only of the Son of God, but we have the Apostle Paul. He tells us during his missionary endeavors that there were times when he despaired of even of life itself. We have a picture of in the Old Testament of King David, and he's running out of the royal city from his rebellious son Absalom. We have Elijah, the mighty prophet of God, running away from a wicked woman called Jezebel and sitting under a bush and beating himself up and saying, I'm no better than my fathers were. My ministry's been a failure, just like theirs. It's enough. Take my life away from me, he says. And Job, the Old Testament saint, who suffered so, so much, he curses the very day that he was born. So, you see, beloved, you're not expected to go through your Christian life, you know, as though you didn't feel things. No? That's not the way it is. That's not reality. There are foolish, charismatic, and Pentecostal people who tell you that sickness, that trial, that trouble, that none of this should be in a believer's life. It's utter nonsense. That is reserved for the perfection of heaven. Down here, in your pilgrimage in this vale of tears, in this valley of death, it is by much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, as Paul says. And then in the words of Jesus, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome. I have overcome the world. But the good news, you see, the message that the author of Hebrews has for these suffering Hebrew Christians is, look, he says, you can approach the throne of grace. Since then, because you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, because he, the Son of God, is there at the right hand of God, hold fast to your confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, like these earthly dudes. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can come to that throne that before you would never have dared to approach. That throne that speaks of majesty and glory and holiness. You can approach that throne now because it's a place where favor and mercy is dispersed upon the guilty. You can come, why? Because of your supreme, your great high priest, Jesus is there at the right hand of God, making it a throne of grace. And so you can come in contrition, in humility and faith, with all your sufferings and tribulations. You can come with your heart, you can come believing, and you can find mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Because Jesus is supreme. Supreme. In his office of great high priest. But then he is also supreme in his exaltation. Our text tells us that he has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Triumphant in his accomplishment. It is finished, he cried on the cross. Salvation has been perfected in every way. It is a done deal. So having accomplished everything that his Father gave him to do, how could heaven possibly shut its door to him? When he ascends to heaven, does he have to knock on the door? Let me back in. Does he have to barge his way in? Does he have to demand his rights as the Son of God to re-enter heaven? Well, if you read the verses that speak about his ascension after his resurrection, you'll find that all the verbs speaking about his ascension, they are all passive ones. He was received, he was carried, he was taken, there was no force. Heaven threw its gates wide open to celebrate the homecoming of the Son of God. Picture it, would you, beloved, the Son of God returning in glory to heaven. Picture, if you will, some great royal event, you know. Westminster Abbey and all the all the pageantry that goes with it, and they're waiting for the queen to come. All the aristocracy are there with their, you know, their fine suits and dresses, the ladies with their hats, and the place is just full of all these aristocrats. And there's a buzz, you know, everybody's talking, they're waiting for the queen, for the king to arrive. And then the car pulls up outside and the place goes quiet, silent, there's a hush, falls upon the place, you could hear a pin drop. And the monarch gets out of the car and walks down the carpet and over the threshold, stepping into the abbey, and a great fanfare of trumpets sounds out, filling the abbey with a tremendous noise as he or she walks down the aisle of Westminster Abbey. Think, as the Son of God, as he steps over the threshold back into heaven's glory, think of all the angels. In like fashion, they're all talking. The place is a buzz. He's coming home. The Son's coming home. And as he steps over the threshold into heaven's glory, there's a hush fills the heavens. And as he steps over into heaven, returning in glory, having accomplished everything given him to do, there's such a fanfare of trumpets, a blast that fills the heavens. As he takes his rightful place on the throne of heaven. Far above all principalities and powers, all power in heaven and earth is given to him. And he rules supremely through the universe, the world, the church, and history, every event that happens in all creation. Angels are exalted beings, doubtless, but they are created beings. Our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, he is the eternal Son, the uncreated, eternal Son of the eternal Father. There never was a time when he wasn't, isn't, or will be. He is the uncreated Son of God, undoubtedly. But he has returned to heaven in a different fashion to the way he left. He has returned to heaven with a human brow. He has returned to heaven, the human Jesus. A man once asked me the question. He was an unbeliever. He was a pastor's son, in fact, and he had sat in the presence of many, many godly men, and he understood a phenomenal truth that many Christians, I think, maybe haven't understood. But he asked me this question. He said to me, "Tell me," he said, "What's in the presence of God that wasn't created by God?" He said, "I don't know. Tell me." He said, "The nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet." See? He understood this phenomenal truth that there in the presence of God, at the right hand of God, is a human Jesus with his glorified scars, with the marks of Calvary still on him. Glorified scars, albeit. They're representing us. He became lower than the angels. Now he is both Lord and Christ. He is Prince and Savior. But what are the consequences of all this? We have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, one who has sat down. Chapter 1 of Hebrews tells us. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down, why? He sat down because his work was finished. You don't sit down till your work's finished. His work is completed. He sat down, he suffered once, he will never, never suffer again. But what he endured, what he suffered, what he accomplished for us, prevails for us, for all our sins, over our adversaries, over Satan, over ourselves, the flesh. We have an advocate with the Father, one at the right hand of God, interceding for us, a great high priest, even Jesus. He is the head of the church. He is his commander in chief. Because of his ascension, the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church, and we are given an advocate within even God, the Holy Spirit within us, enabling us in the midst of our troubles and tribulations to witness and to fight the fight of faith. So you see, we have an all-conquering. We have a supreme Jesus. We have a supreme Christ. Supremely exalted Savior. Therefore, because of this, hold fast to your confession of faith, he tells these Hebrew Christians who are suffering in the extreme for their faith and who are thinking of going back to the old Judaistic religion, which is just a shadow, which is just a type of the reality which is found in Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all that. So, whatever difficulty you face, the author of Hebrews is telling us, whatever difficulty, whatever trial you face, hold fast to your confession of faith, because Christ will not let you down. We are told in Hebrews chapter 13, we're given the assurance there in verse 5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Often we say, Lord, take away the difficulties, take away this suffering, take away this tribulation, and I will serve you. I'll be a glorious, happy Christian. I'll be the best Christian ever that there was. If it weren't for the thorn in my flesh, if it weren't for the opposition, if it weren't for the persecution, if it weren't for the trials, well then, I would be a great Christian, I would be a victorious Christian, I would win great victories for you, I would do great exploits for my God. But we need to learn the lesson of Romans chapter 8. I may read just a little part of that at the end of Romans chapter 8. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. No, he says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See? In all these things, not out of them. You see, we must fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. There is no escaping the battle. It's a warfare that we've been brought into. And after that first flush of enthusiasm when we become Christians, it's the grace of perseverance that confirms the validity of our spiritual experience. How do you know that somebody's a genuine Christian? Well, they keep going. They keep going. Somebody hits trouble and they say, I don't want none of this, and they walk away from Jesus. Well, they were never Christians to begin with. Yeah? It's the grace of perseverance that you go on. That's what confirms the validity of your spiritual experience. You go on, you stand firm. Because there is no euphoric experience that will make the battles a thing of the past. They are all of them part of the process of sanctification. God's molding us and shaping us and fitting us for our place in glory. And it's when you see that, when you begin to understand these crosses, trials, temptations, when you see them in that way and realize this, and stop trying to escape from them, you begin to understand God's way with you. That he's filing off the rough edges. That's when you find peace. Christ is supreme in every which way. And he will lead us to complete victory. How do I know that? Because he's made atonement for our sins. The just for the unjust. He was forsaken. We saw that, didn't we, in our approach to Easter weekend. We celebrated the resurrection Easter Sunday morning. His resurrection is the seal on his atoning work. It's the crown. It's the crown upon his work. He has proved, he has demonstrated, he has shown to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, by the power of his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection proves it. It's the triumphant seal on all that he both said and did. And now he, after the resurrection, he has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So, therefore, because of this, because of the one that we have, the Supreme Jesus, at the right hand of God, our advocate and high, because of this, let us hold fast our confession. Because we have victorious strength on our side. We don't give up. We don't go back. That's always the thought when suffering comes. Well, you know, before I was a Christian, I didn't have this trouble. You know? Some people, of course, are falsely told, you become a Christian, all your troubles are over. I tell you, your troubles have just begun. Your troubles have just begun. People are taught a lot of false stuff these days, you know, and especially so on that internet. They're told, you know, your troubles are over, no sickness, no pain, no tribulation. It has only just begun when you become a Christian. No. No, tribulation, trouble, it's a certainty we will most definitely have. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul elsewhere, he assures us. But we think, don't we? This is the way we think. If I go back, this is what these Hebrew Christians were thinking about. We didn't suffer when we were in Judaism. We didn't suffer this when we were in the synagogue. Nero never bothered us when we were in the synagogue. It's only since we embraced Jesus that this has started. And of course, the moment you embrace Jesus, the trouble will start. Believe me, you will be persecuted. Because the world hates him, it will hate you. You can't escape that. But there is no answer in going back. This is the message of the entire book of the Hebrews. There is no going back. You go back to the old religion, you go back to the Old Testament, you're going back to the shadows. Not the reality. Jesus is the reality of all that. It's seen in another way. I hear last weekend, Easter weekend, I hear more and more of this. The church, Anglican church, just back down the road there a couple of yards, put a leaflet through our door, chapel door, inviting us to come in and enjoy a Passover meal with them. We do not celebrate the Passover. Easter, yes, but not Passover. That's the shadow. That's Judaism. That's apostasy. That's to go back to the shadow and leave the reality. Jesus is the reality and the supremacy. And so, because of this, we hold fast our confession. We trust ourselves to our great high priest, even Jesus, the Son of God.